When you think that things just can't get any worse than they do. I can think of illustrations in my own life of that. I know of many illustrations in the lives of other people. But I think the classic illustration, the all-time classic in all of history, is probably Job. Of no fault of his own, things got real bad. I mean real bad. He lost all of his wealth. Imagine being one of the wealthiest men on the earth, and he lost it all. Be like living through the crash of the stock market in 1929 and losing every dime. Now that's bad, but it got worse. He then lost all of his children. I think that's probably one of the worst tragedies that can befall a person, to lose one of your children. But he lost them, not one, that's bad, that's real bad. He lost all of them. And if that's not bad enough, he lost them all at one time. And there were 10. Imagine what a catastrophic event that was. It is unimaginable to me the kind of tragedy that would be. Well, at that point, you think, surely it couldn't get any worse. Well, it did. And that's what we're going to look at today. It got worse, a lot worse. My question is, what do you do when things go from bad to worse? From bad to what you imagine could never happen, worse. What do you do with that? I think the answer to that is in Job chapter 2. So will you turn with me to Job chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with a painful boil from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself potash with which he scraped himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, this is a very simple little story. It starts with Satan challenging God again. And it's almost a verbatim repeat of what happened in chapter 1. Then God gives Satan permission to inflict Job even more than he already has. And the next scene in this passage is more calamities for Job. And then it ends with a very interesting statement by Job, which is his response to all of this. I want us to start with Satan's challenge, and then we'll look at Job's calamities, and then see his comeback to all of this. So let's go back and just begin at verse 1. This starts Satan's challenge. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, and if you remember from chapter 1, that's a reference to angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came along, also came along with them. Now stop. If that's all you had in that verse, it would be a repeat of chapter 1, verse 6. What this verse adds, he came with them to present himself before the Lord. So, in this case, he is doing what the angels did, and I suggested in chapter 1 that little phrase meant he came to, the angels presented themselves to the Lord, and it meant to report what they were doing. So perhaps a similar idea is here. But this is identically to what happened in chapter 1. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And so Satan answered and said, 'Lord, from the going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth in it.'" Now this is a verbatim repeat of what happened in chapter 1, verse 7. And if you will recall, I pointed out that that's what Satan does. 1 Peter 5 tells us he roams around the earth seeking whom he can devour. What he wants to do is destroy people's spiritual life. And he uses all kinds of devices to do that. So the Lord says, where you been? What have you been up to? And Satan says, "My devilish ways." That's what. Walking up and down the earth to see if I could snare somebody. Then the Lord says to him, verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now stop. That is a verbatim statement that appeared in chapter 1, verse 8, that we've got so far a repeat of the scene of chapter 1, only in this case is added one who fears God and shuns evil and still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So everything up to the question mark is in chapter 1, verse 8. What is added, and he still holds in his integrity. Because since what happened in chapter 1, Satan has inflicted Job with the loss of his wealth and the loss of his children. And God is pointing out to him, now look, you said that if you took all those things away from him, he would curse me. Remember, you incited me to let you do that. And guess what? He kept his integrity. He didn't do it. Satan, you were wrong. You tried to destroy him without a good reason, which is the meaning of the little phrase, without cause. And hey, it didn't work. So not to be outdone, Satan comes up with plan B. Verse 4, Satan answers the Lord and says, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life." Now, this is an interesting little phrase, skin for skin. What does that mean, and how did it get here? Well, apparently, this is an expression that was used in the animal trade industry, that they would give one skin for another in trading skin, animal skins. What Satan is saying is he would give his skin, his children's skin, to save his own skin. That's the challenge. That's the charge. He would give all to save his own neck. He's got a price. Ever heard that expression? Everybody's got their price? Well, that in essence is what Satan is saying. If you know what's going to save his own neck, he'd cave. If that happened, he'd cave. So he's just doing this to save his own neck. So here's what the Lord says. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. I'm sorry, that's Satan's challenge to the Lord. Stretch out your hand and touch his skin, his bone, and his flesh, and then he will curse you. Now, in chapter 1, Satan said, take away his wealth and take away his kids. And now we're going to add to that, take away his health. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hands, but spare his life. Now, the Lord gives Satan permission to take away Job's health, but not his life. In other words, Satan can only do what he does to a child of God by permission, and there are limits to the permission. So he's granted permission with a limit, and in this case, you can't take his life. Job, at one point, which we will see shortly later, wished he had taken his life, because what happened to him next was that painful and horrible. So that's the challenge. Let me take his health and he'll curse you to your face. And God gives him permission. So Satan goes to work. Verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So what he did next is he took away Job's health. And what he did is he gave him boils. Have you ever known anyone who had boils? Some of you have. I have. I knew a lady once that had boils, and she said to me it was the worst pain she ever had. And as I recall, she only had one. And it was worse than childbirth without some kind of painkiller. Apparently, this is an incredibly painful disease. And he had these boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. They were all over his body. Now, commentators start speculating as to what disease this was, many of which I can't even pronounce. So I'm not going to go there. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm not even a registered nurse. So I'm not going to go there. Simply to say, it was boils and it was painful. But I do want to pursue this. If you go through the book of Job, whatever happened at this point is referred to repeatedly. And by looking at all those verses, we can get some idea of what he was going through. Like the next verse, which we'll look at in a minute, indicates his skin itched and he was trying to scratch it. Then he was in great pain. That's stated later in chapter 2. His skin was cracked and caked with worms. That's stated in chapter 7. His skin was black and his bones burned with fever. That's stated in chapter 30, as well as chapter 16, 19, 30, 33, it's mentioned a number of times. And this infliction lasted several months. This wasn't a case of going to the ER, getting a shot, and getting over it in 24, 48, or 72 hours. It lasted for several months. That's referred to twice later in the book. Now, that's just a simple survey. I stumbled upon a man who did that work a little more thoroughly, and here's how he summed up Job's symptoms. He said he had inflamed, ulcerous sores, itching, degenerative changes in facial skin, loss of appetite, depression, and he's giving references through Job of all these things, loss of strength, worms in the bowels, running sores, difficulty in breathing, darkness under his eyes, foul breath, loss of weight, continual pain, restlessness, blackened skin, peeling skin, and fever. Does that sound like it was painful? That's the point of verse 7. It was painful. He was undergoing excruciating pain. Let me tell you how bad it was. That takes us to verse 8. He took for himself potash from which he scraped himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Now, the midst of ashes is the city dump. And the potash is broken pottery, and it's itching him so bad, he's taking broken pottery and scraping his skin. Can you imagine? Now, later in the book, we are told that Job actually sat at the city gate. We're told that in chapter 29. To say that a man in the ancient world sat at the city gate was like saying he was mayor or on the city council. So Job goes from being the wealthiest man in the world to being a pauper at the city dump. He goes from city hall to the city dump. He has lost everything. He's lost his health. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his family. Could it get any worse? What else is there to lose? Glad you ask. Look at verse 9. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Enter Job's wife. Now we have to talk about Job's wife. What in the world is going on with Job's wife? After I spoke last Wednesday night, several people said to me, "Why didn't Satan take Job's wife? He took his children. Why didn't he take his wife?" All right, let's discuss some possibilities of what's going on with Job's wife. One suggestion is that she said this because she was under enormous stress. Now, just for a minute, put yourself in the position of a mother who's just lost 10 children. So she's lost her children. She lost the family wealth, too. She was first lady to the richest man in the world. And she lost it all. She's no longer the leading lady in the land. Her husband was one of the greatest men in the East. We're told that back in chapter 1, verse 33. And he's now sitting at the city garbage dump suffering from a terrible disease. What did she have left? So she's under this enormous stress. And out of that frustration, she said, "Just curse God and die." The idea is if you curse him, God will kill you. That's the idea. So one explanation is that it's the stress she was under. Another suggestion is that it was just her character. She would not be the first wife that was this, like this. This would not be the first example of a deeply spiritual man that married a very negative woman. There's some classic illustrations of that in church history, and I don't have time to pursue them, but just let me tell you, there's been some cases of very, very godly men who were married the very, very negative wives. Charles Wesley is in that group, by the way. Another response, another explanation of her response, is that she was responding not out of stress and not out of her own character, but just as a wife. So again, put yourself in her shoes, just as a wife. Her frustration in seeing her husband suffer without being able to help him or even understand his situation undoubtedly aggravated her already frayed emotions. Rather than watch her husband waste away in pain and shame, she would prefer that God strike him dead and get it over with immediately. So maybe she's just speaking as a concerned wife that doesn't want to see her husband suffer. Another suggestion is that this is her reaction toward God. Matter of fact, somebody has suggested that she was bitter toward God and seems to think there's evidence in this passage for that. No less than Dr. Ryrie in the Ryrie Study Bible says that as far as Job's wife was concerned, God was unfair. Someone else said he lived a godly life, but God had afflicted him rather than reward him. So she was angry and bitter at God. There's one more suggestion. Are you keeping up with these? Stress, her character, she's responding as a wife, or she's responding in anger toward God. What's left? What else is there? Well, the other possibility is that Satan tempted her so she could tempt Job. Now, let me give you the evidence for that. If you follow this story carefully, you will have noticed that twice now, Satan has said, if you do thus and so, Job will curse you. Now, with that in mind, what does his wife say? Do what? Curse God. Now, she didn't know that Satan had said that. I'm not suggesting that. She had no way of knowing that, neither did Job at this point. That apparently got revealed to them later. But she says it, and that says something to us. Maybe in saying the same identical thing that Job said, Job has somehow influenced her, and we know from the rest of Scripture that's what he does. That suggestion is not new. As a matter of fact, in the 5th century, there was a preacher named John Chrysostom. He was a very eloquent preacher. He's known as the silver tongue orator of preachers. He wrote that Satan will not destroy Job's wife along with his children because he wanted to use her to afflict Job. So I was asked, why didn't Satan destroy Job's wife? Answer, Satan did not take Job's wife because he wanted to use Job's wife to get at Job. I think this is the climax of the suffering. As a matter of fact, if you're just looking at the way the passage is written, you really have no other choice but to say this is the climax. I mean, the only other thing left after this is his friends come along, and we're going to get into that in great detail. But this is the climax of his suffering up till we get to the body of the book. Remember I told you the prologue went from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10? Well, this is the prologue that's setting the stage. And in that prologue, this is the climax of the book. When Job needed comfort from his wife, he received another terrible blow. When the chips were down, she apparently deserted her husband, as one author says, and her God. Wow. Job lost his health and the support of his wife. That's what's going on in this chapter. This is a little lengthy, but it says it so well, I want to recite it. One author said, when a husband and wife are united, they find a measure of strength and mutual comfort that holds its ground against almost any amount of trouble. When they quarrel, their troubles are aggravated tenfold. And all married people said, Amen. In Job's case, his wife ridiculed his religion, and he called her a fool. We'll get to that in a minute. A degree of alienation sets in which, just in itself, would very likely have been the worst trial those two had ever passed through in their married life. In the very best and strongest Christian marriages will come times when either party will view the other, however temporarily, as no longer a lovable or godly person at all, but a self-centered little worm. Married couples make the vow for better or for worse. But when the worse becomes the worse, and one spouse has a nervous breakdown or contracts some lingering terminal illness, and there are few wives or husbands will find themselves a natural desire to keep on being smilingly supportive. I'm going to submit to you, I know losing 10 children is tough. I mean, that's unimaginable. Losing your health is extremely difficult. I speak from experience. But I submit to you that losing the support of your wife may be just as bad and may be worse than it all. At any rate, that's what happened. So how do you handle it? When things go from bad to worse, I mean more worse than you can ever imagine, what do you do? Well, Job responds, and he does two things, basically. He has a response to his wife, and in essence, this is a response to the Lord. So look at verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." The Hebrew word translated foolish actually means senseless. He calls her foolish. The idea here is this would be something like him looking at her and saying, "Nonsense. Curse God and die? Ridiculous." I mean, that's sort of the way this conversation's going. Then he asks a question. "Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" Wow, what a statement. Now he's answering his wife, but he's really saying something about God in the process. His view is, as I mentioned in chapter 1, is God's sovereign. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. And as a good, sovereign, gracious, loving God, he gives us good things. So when that happens, should we accept them as from him and bless God, which is what he mentions at the end of chapter 1, praise God. Well, if God is in control, and understanding that he may allow adversity to come, if you believe that he's sovereign and he's in control and he only does what's good for us, then when adversity comes, shouldn't we accept that too? Now, that's about as logical as it can get. It seems to me that this indicates that Job recognizes that God may allow adversity to come into our lives to train us, discipline us, chasten us, when we've not necessarily done anything wrong. It's just that God uses suffering in people's lives. That's what's underneath this statement. So the concluding statement in verse 10 is, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job says, I'm not going to curse God. So that's his conclusion. Now let me just tell you, turn to chapter 27 for a second. Chapter 27. Now, this is after a whole bunch has gone on. A lot of water has gone under the bridge by the time you get to 27 and verse 5. Job says to one of his friends, "But as for me, far be it from me that I should say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." He didn't sin from the beginning, and he said, this is what I'm going to do till the day I die. I am going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to sin with my mouth. I'm not going to sin in my heart. I am going to trust the Lord till I die. Got it? That's what he's saying. By the way, I have to insert. Satan, you lost round two. Plan B didn't work either. Satan, you were wrong. So, let me sum up this passage, but I'm nowhere near done. We've gone through it rather rapidly, but I want to sum it up, and then I want to talk some more. It seems to me that in the context of the book, this chapter is talking about when things go from bad to worse. What do you do then? You don't sin, verse 10. You trust God that he is in control and knows what he's doing. The bottom line is, I believe God is in control. I believe God knows what he's doing. So he sometimes sends blessing and he sometimes sends adversity. I'm just going to trust God no matter what happens. So hang on to the one thing that does not change, the sovereign purpose of God. Amen. Now, I've run through this passage. I want to do something that's going to take a few minutes, but I think could be very profitable. There are four players in this scene. And I want us, now that we've looked at the passage, to go look at the contribution and the response of each of these four players and see what we can learn. First, there is the Lord. What we learn from this passage is that he allows suffering. Is that in this passage?
Yes, it is.
I mean, how high an IQ would you have to figure that out? Is that pretty simple? God allows suffering. Now, the reason that's important is because there's a theology out there called the health and wealth gospel. And the idea is that God wants you healthy and wealthy. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just channel surf until you get to a religious station and stop. If it's not on at the moment, wait, be patient. It'll be there in a few minutes. They're on TV. And the idea is, if you just send a seed, which means money to me, then God's going to heal you of your disease and he's going to make you wealthy. God wants you healthy and wealthy. God doesn't want you sick and poor. God wants you healthy and wealthy. Every time I hear that, and y'all have heard me say this before, I keep wondering, why do I have to send it to you? Why can't I give it to my church? You know, why do I have to send it to you? Now hear me. People who preach a health and wealth gospel have never read Job 2.
Right?
They've never read Job 1. Job 1 says, God may take away your wealth. And Job 2 says, God may take away your health. Now, God isn't trying to make us poor and sick. That is not the point. So let me see if I can clarify this very simply. The health and wealth gospel is assuming that being healthy and wealthy is the be-all to end-all. That's the problem. And so that becomes the focus. It's all materialistic. So what you have to understand is that God doesn't want you sick and he doesn't want you poor. He heals people. He blesses people materially. That's not the point. It's just he has a bigger fish to fry, if you may permit me to put it that way. What's the bigger fish God's trying to fry? He's trying to bring us to spiritual maturity. Christ-like spiritual maturity. Right? And how does he do that? Trials, trouble, suffering. As a preacher told me many years ago, he went to see a fellow in the hospital, and he said to him, God had you put you flat on your back so you'd look up. That's a little harsh, but it could be true. So God allows suffering. That's one of the things we learned from this passage. There is a second. Satan accelerates suffering. I think these passages in chapter 1 and chapter 2 give us some insight into the workings of Satan. Clearly, he's out to destroy believers. I mean, that's the bottom line. He accuses the righteous, that's his very name, and he afflicts the unrighteous, which is illustrated in this passage. In the New Testament, his demons cause blindness, Matthew chapter 12, dumbness, meaning not being able to speak, Matthew chapter 9, physical deformity, Luke chapter 13, and incessant pain, Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So there is physical suffering that has nothing to do with Satan, and I want to make that clear. It can be the natural result of catching a germ. Even that God allows, by the way. It can be our carelessness. Satan knows what's going on in our lives. That's the point. I don't think there's any evidence in the scripture that Satan can read our minds, but he can for sure look at our lives and see, figure out some things, and by their design, some temptation. So, what else can we learn from Satan from this passage? He accelerated the suffering. He afflicts people. What else did he do in this passage? Well, I'm suggesting he used Lot, Job's wife, to get to Job. Does Satan do that?
Oh, yes.
Hear me very carefully. Satan sometimes uses the people closest to us to get to us. So how do you know that? Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said to Peter, who was very close to him, maybe the only other person closer was John. Peter was in the inner circle of three. Said, who do men say that I am? He said, oh, that's simple. They say you're all kind, you know, you're Elijah, all kinds of things. Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? He said, oh, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, let me tell you something. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And Peter says, no, 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 you're the Messiah. That's not going to happen to the Messiah. And what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Whoa. Jesus clearly says, what you just said didn't come from men. It didn't come from God, I mean. It didn't come from God, it came from the pit. Perhaps through men. So Satan, we learn from this passage, uses people close to us to get to us. And as somebody has pointed out, the temptation is stronger because we love them. And the only consolation in all that is you've got to remember that Satan can only do what God permits him to do. At any rate, we learn some things about God. He allows suffering. We learn some things about Satan. He just accelerates suffering. But oh, do we learn some things about Job's wife? She added to his suffering. That's really a sad tale. So let me speak to the wives for a second. I think it should go without saying that it is extremely important when your husband is going through a very difficult time, like boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, that you should be encouraging. How's that for an idea? Now, the problem with saying that is encouraging is very difficult. Most people hear that I'm supposed to encourage people, and they go out and exhort people. And there is a difference between exhortation and encouragement. Very often, some of the most effective encouragement is more subtle. Now, I'm going to get into a lot of this as we get into this book. His friends should have encouraged him too. So we're going to talk about encouraging one another and all kinds of things pertaining to that. But at this juncture, I just want to say that wives should do it, and they may should be subtle about it. It's not barking orders. It's not giving exhortation. It's not constantly reminding him so that he becomes henpecked. But you got to figure out how to encourage him, and that, I just want to concede, is very difficult. Martin Luther received a lot of very negative criticism, as well as threats on his life. At one point, he was being criticized, it seemed like, from everybody. It was all over him. And to him, it was all over. He became depressed. His wife realized how serious things were, and she was determined to do something to help him out of his depression. So that rather than preach to him, she simply put on a black dress, which was an expression of mourning, and she said nothing. Well, Martin noticed that. She's going around doing her daily duties in a black dress. That was not norm. And so he said to her, "Why are you wearing a black dress?" And she said to him, "Well," he said to her, "who died?" And she said to him, "The way you were acting, I thought God died." Oddly enough, he snapped out of his depression. It was very subtle, low key, not screaming, not preaching, but making the point. All right, one more. Said there were four characters: God, Satan, Job's wife, and Job. And this is the point of the story. You ready? God allowed the suffering. Satan accelerated the suffering. His wife added to the suffering. But Job accepted the suffering as a gift from God. Or at least as an opportunity to respond properly to God. Write that down. For Job, things went from bad to worse. So just to highlight that, I want to review one more time all the things that happened to Job. One scholar has scoured the book of Job, and he's come up with eight things Job lost. He lost his wealth. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost the support of his wife. He lost the support of his friends, which we're going to get to next time. He lost his sense of contact with the gracious God. And finally, he lost his conviction that God judges justly. That's a very low point in this book, and we'll get to it many chapters from now. So Job lost all things people lean on for support in life: material possessions, the respect of other people, children, health, a supportive spouse, true friends, self-respect and a sense of personal worth, a sense of God's presence and confidence in God's justice. All that left Job by himself, with himself. And he hung on to the belief that God existed and God could be trusted. He had some doubts, but he hung on. One author says at one point Job felt completely shut off from God. Now, when life falls apart like that, and who of us have gone through that, We have the safety net in knowing that God allows suffering for His glory and our good. And if you don't have that to fall back on, I don't know what you do. Commit suicide. Which is what his wife might have been suggesting. Now I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. And as you're turning, let me remind you that this is one of the prison epistles. When Paul wrote this, he was in prison. Furthermore, he was facing possible execution. Now, it turns out this was not the time. He was released, but later he was rearrested, taken back to Rome, and he was later executed. At this point, he didn't know, but what this wasn't the time. And so he's trying to explain to the Philippians what's going on. And here's what he says. Look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. A proper exegesis, explanation of this verse, goes something like this. God gives us the opportunity to believe. Some respond properly, positively, and some don't. But he gives us the opportunity. It's granted to you. Not that he gives you the faith, but he gives you the opportunity to act on faith, which is the way the word granted is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Well, as he gives us the opportunity to believe, he gives us the opportunity to suffer and respond properly to that. So Paul learned in prison to accept suffering as if it came from the hand of God. At least God allowed it. It may have indirectly come through Satan, but God allowed it. And as the doxology at the end of the book of Job says, God who alone is wise knows what he's doing. And that's how Job made it when things got from bad to worse. He said, you know, in all of this, God allows suffering, and we should accept that. It's when you reject that and chafe against that that the problems start. So just be humble and submit to the fact that God uses suffering. From a New Testament point of view, somebody has said, by God's grace, it is possible to bear enormous physical pain with dignity and radiant cheerfulness. What a statement. All right. In the 5th century, a long time ago, Irish pirates attacked a small village on the English coast. They kidnapped a number of people and they took them back to Ireland and sold them as slaves. Among them was a 16-year-old boy named Patrick. He was sold to a tribal chief who forced him to work with a herd of pigs. Later, Patrick wrote a book he called Confessions. In it, he said, and I'm going to quote, I was 16, and I knew not the true God, but in a strange land, the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes, and I was converted. He became convinced that his kidnapping was an opportunity to know Christ better. Here's what he said. Anything that happens to me, whether pleasant or distasteful, I ought to accept with serenity, giving thanks to God. Now, as things get worse and worse and worse, here's the way you respond. believing God is in control, to give him thanks for having the opportunity to suffer for his sake.
Amen. Thank
you. Let's pray. Father, there are times when life gets to us. Things happen that don't agree with us, and we chafe under them. Lord, give us this kind of insight that we are to thank you for the blessings, and therefore we're to thank you for the adversity as well. Teach us to learn from it. Teach us to respond properly to it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.